Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'm sorry, read the wrong one there. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, persecution has always been part of being a Christian. In fact, the absence of persecution is the exception, not the rule as we look at church history. This nation was founded by people, the Puritans, who were fleeing and to escape religious persecution in England, being persecuted by the Church of England. Early Christians suffered at the hands of Roman emperors. I have some letters of early church fathers, one, Justin Martyr, that was written in 150 AD to the Roman emperor, inviting the Roman officials to examine the lives of Christians so that they would deal with them based on fact, not on slander and innuendo and false accusations. And Justin Martyr tells the Roman emperor, "You can kill us, but you can't hurt us." So the early Christians suffered tremendously. There were, I believe, five Roman persecutions. And they suffered at the hands of Roman emperors. They suffered at the hands of Jews. The Reformers were persecuted by Roman Catholicism. The English Reformers were persecuted by Queen Mary, who was Roman Catholic, and became the first queen to rule England in 1553. And she repealed all the laws of Edward VI, who was Protestant, Church of England, promoted Protestantism, had Bibles put in every church. And she repealed all the religious laws of Edward VI. She revived all the laws against heresy, which was anything that went against Roman Catholic teaching. She removed all the Bibles from the churches. She stopped the printing of all Bibles in England. She forbid Bible reading and communion for the laity. The Common Book of Prayer of the Church of England was banished. Ministers were forbidden to marry. And she's essentially returned England to Roman Catholicism. And in the course of her five-year reign, 288 Protestants were burned at the stake, some as young as 5 and 6 years old. Scottish Covenanters were persecuted by Charles I and William Laud, who was Archbishop of Canterbury. And the thing that characterized William Laud and others like him was that this persecution came from within the church. And they cloaked their real theological views. And this is the way it is often with persecutors and false teachers from within the church. They're partly of the world, and they're partly orthodox. They speak as the world, but yet they also speak often as orthodox Christians. They come in under the pretense of being a friend of truth, only to undermine the truth, and to speak against it and act against the truth. They essentially have the spirit of Antichrist. They're masquerading as servants of righteousness. They have the spirit of Antichrist. They speak as they look like a lamb, but they speak like a dragon. They stay so close to the edge between the world, heresy, and the truth that they can just jump back and forth between them at will, whenever it suits their own purpose and when it's necessary and in their own self-interest. And they blur any distinction between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. They're often for and against the same things at the same time, and you can't ever figure out what they're really saying and where they actually stand. And it's not so much that they deny truth or that they speak really say nothing against the truth, but it's that they speak nothing against error or falsehood or false teachers or false doctrine, especially those who are in their own camp or their own denomination. They use their position and their power and their influence to portray those who expose them, who hold them up to the light of truth, as extremists. They're like what Ahab, who accused Elijah of being a troubler of Israel, when they are the ones who are the troublers. or like the Jews who accused Paul of being a real pest and causing all sorts of trouble, when it was they themselves that were the instigators of the trouble. Today, Christians are facing increasing persecution in other nations. And China has just really ramped up. It is becoming, churches are going underground, pastors are going into hiding. Pastors have been murdered in India. In Nigeria, it is just horrendous for Christians now. Hundreds have been kidnapped. People are having to flee. And so it's dangerous to think that we, just because we live in this country, are immune from persecution, or because we have religious freedom that we're immune from it. Religious freedom is a double-edged sword. It's a sword that can be easily turned against those who refuse to compromise with error, who refuse to accommodate other views, who refuse to affirm false beliefs in religions, who say there's only one truth. Now you're accused of not upholding, you're an enemy of religious freedom. History often repeats itself. And so it's important to understand how the persecution began in the past so that we can see it in the present and prepare ourselves for it. History repeats itself. Persecution is often the means used of God to spread the gospel. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it was those who were dispersed under the persecution of Stephen that went around preaching the gospel. So it was often a means of propagating and spreading the gospel. Now, the lack of persecution in this nation is often reflected in the culture of the church today, and in the music, in the words of the music that are sung. It's often a party atmosphere. You know, how do you have that type of environment and culture where you're actually being persecuted? How do you sing about Jesus as though he's a boyfriend if you're actually being persecuted? So a lack of it will be reflected in the culture of the church. In fact, one of the great Puritans, John Flavel, said that ease, accommodation, prosperity fills the church with hypocrites, false Christians, but persecution drives them from it. And so persecution often has a cleansing, winnowing effect on the church. But throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus sought to prepare his disciples for the inevitable persecution they would face. And they're going to face it for the rest of their life. And they in turn warned and prepared those that they preached to and who believed the gospel through their preaching. Over in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul warned those he was preaching. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul, concerned about the church, since he was essentially run out of Thessalonia by hostile Jews and was prevented from going back, he's concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians, that they may be succumbing to the pressure of the hostility and the persecution to renounce the faith. And so in chapter 3, he says, therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. See, this is the Christian's destiny. We hear a lot today from especially charismatic movement, you got your destiny. There's even a church in Murfreesboro, I think, called the Destiny Center. It's all this, you get this great destiny, this health, wealth, prosperity, self-importance. That's not the destiny Paul talked about. He said, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. This is what you're to expect. Or as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or what Peter told those who were enduring persecution under Nero, that don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's among you. Now in this beatitude, notice Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Have been. It's in the perfect tense, passive voice. And the perfect tense indicates an action that occurred in the past with the results of that action continuing to the present. And it's in the passive voice. This is something that's being done to them. In other words, the perfect tense indicates a settled state, a permanent condition. They have been persecuted. In other words, there's no let up. Now, this is a teaching that's needed today. No fear that the vast majority of professing Christendom is woefully unprepared, not only because they've never experienced persecution, but just the teaching is not part of modern Christianity. In fact, the teaching of modern Christianity is totally opposite to that taught by Jesus and the disciples. Where do we hear today that you're destined for persecution? You're destined for suffering. You're destined for affliction. That's not the message we hear today. We hear it's your best life now. Well, in verse 10, we come to the last of the Beatitudes. Verses 11 and 12 are an elaboration or an explanation of verse 10. Jesus here is giving the result, the inevitable consequence of having the characteristics of a Christian, because that's what, remember, we've been saying, this is what the Beatitudes are. They're not just an ideal moral virtues. They're a description of a Christian, who it is that is in the kingdom of heaven. This is what all Christians are to be like. They're not personality traits. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so those who live like this will be persecuted. This is the inevitable consequence of having the characteristics of a Christian. And Jesus applies this statement to his disciples, because as we saw up in verse 1, that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth he began to teach them, the disciples. Others heard, but it was primarily for the disciples. So Jesus is letting them know what the natural, inevitable consequence will be of being a Christian and having the characteristics and marks of a true Christian. But this is still a description of the Christian, because they're being persecuted because they're a particular type of person. They're a particular type of person who lives and behaves in a certain way. And so if this is the way you live, this is the type of person you are, you will be persecuted. Notice that this beatitude follows being a peacemaker. Remember, we said these beatitudes are not given at random. There's a logical, spiritual order to these. One flows from the other. This follows being a peacemaker. What is it that brings peace? It's truth. It's truth that reconciles man to God. Paul said we have the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation implies, just the word itself implies, a relationship in which parties are hostile to one another, antagonistic to one another. And what is it that reconciles? It's truth. It's the truth of the gospel. It's understanding our nature, the true nature of man, who we are, our need for reconciliation, our hopelessness and our helplessness. It's the message to repent and to forsake self, sin, the world, to turn to Christ, to save us from the wrath of God. And so if it's truth that brings peace, the world hates the truth, and so it persecutes the truth. Right in this statement, we have the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the world, the doctrine of the nature of man. Again, to what Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say they might be. He didn't say it's a possibility. It might be, it's highly likely, but you might be able to avoid it. He said it will be. You will be persecuted. It is inevitable given the nature of unregenerate mankind. And often the harshest forms of this persecution come from within the church, from false Christianity. Notice that the promise attached to this beatitude is the same as the promise attached to the first beatitude. In the first, we were told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we are told, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven and ends with the kingdom of heaven. Because this is what the ultimate goal is. This is the ultimate priority. This is the realm in which the Christian is to live. It's a kingdom totally separate from the kingdom of this world. So what is the believer's condition in this life? Persecuted. Again, that's not the message today. And that's why we've said throughout that these Beatitudes, all of them, are completely opposite to the world's conception of what it is to be Christian, to false Christianity's conception of what it is to be Christian. So our condition in this life is persecuted. What's the promised reward? The kingdom of heaven. See, being a Christian does not exempt us from sufferings, from persecution. Rather, it guarantees them. It makes us a target for them. Now, this is an amazing statement when you consider the reason for the persecution. It's for the sake of righteousness. This proves that man is not basically good. If man was basically good, then they would not persecute what is good, what is right, what is righteous. But because man is by nature a child of wrath and hates God, hates what is good, hates what is right, they're going to persecute. So just this debunks the common conception of the nature of man. Notice Jesus does not say, blessed are those who have been persecuted, and leaves it at that. Many people have been persecuted for one reason or another, but it's for the sake of righteousness. There's a very limited window here of those who are blessed for being persecuted. It's for the sake of righteousness. And this is a very important distinction to maintain. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of religion, or for the sake of belonging to a particular ethnicity, or belonging to a particular social class, or because you identify as a certain group of people, but rather it's for the sake of righteousness. And this is the only reason why they are blessed. This is a very specific group. They have been persecuted in the past with it's the settled state for the sake of righteousness. That is the group, the very specific group that is blessed. Notice Jesus does also not say that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of being unwise, foolish, cantankerous. There's a lot of people who suffer mild persecution because of their own actions, because of their own folly, of even how they go about sharing the gospel. They just want to get in people's face. So there's a difference between being offensive and causing offense by our life. When we refuse to run in the same excess of dissipation, that's going to cause offense. We don't even have to say anything sometimes. We refuse to conform to a system, to affirm somebody's wrong beliefs, or to affirm them in sin and evil. And we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness rather than participating in them. That's going just by be an offense just by our life. There's a difference between that and being offensive. Notice Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted because you're fanatical, overzealous, ostentatious, conspicuously strange and bizarre." It's not because you have a fixation for a new unbiblical teaching. I knew a man who brought trouble not just on himself but on his entire family because he was just had this fixation and was fanatical about a new teaching about the end times. And that's all he could think of. That's all he talked about. In fact, he even invested what little resources he had to raise his family with in propagating this. Notice Jesus does not say they're blessed because persecuted for doing something wrong or believing something wrong. There have been many Roman Catholic priests, nuns, missionaries from cults, from false Christianity who have suffered persecution. Because the world doesn't know the difference. The promise does not apply to such people. 1 Peter 3:17, Peter says it's better that you suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. In 1 Peter 4:15-16, he said, "If any of you suffer, let you make sure you're suffering as a Christian, not as a murderer, a thief, or troublesome meddler." Many people suffer for doing what's wrong. Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're being persecuted for a cause." Now, sometimes being persecuted for righteousness and for a cause can sometimes be the same thing, but it's not always identical. People have been made martyrs of a cause, not for the sake of righteousness. We've seen this just on display like crazy this year, haven't we? Where we've had people made martyrs of a cause. Even when those people are about as far as you can get for being righteous. Many people try to make themselves a martyr. When the reason they're being persecuted or suffering is they're just suffering the consequences of their lawless actions, of their belligerence, of their antagonistic behavior and combative behavior. And then they want to be held up as a martyr and being persecuted. This promise does not apply to them. Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who are suffering persecution for mixing religion with politics, or for being politically conservative." There are many Christian people who have been persecuted for speaking out against wicked people. There were many Christians in Germany who were persecuted for opposing Hitler. There have been many Christians in China and other places who have been persecuted for opposing, in Russia, for opposing communist regimes and rulers and political systems and dictators. But this is not necessarily being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They're being persecuted for political, not spiritual principles. Nowhere in the Bible do we see Christians opposing Roman government. Yes, Christians would refuse to worship Caesar. Daniel and his three friends refused to worship according to the Babylonians and to worship idols. But they weren't out trying to overthrow the government. They weren't out rallying support. They weren't writing letters in opposition to. They were just going about their business, being obedient to the Word of God quietly and peaceably, and just saying, "We got to obey God rather than man." Now, this doesn't mean that someone should not stand for right political principles, but this promise doesn't apply to that. This is for the sake of righteousness. It only applies to being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Christianity is not a social agenda. It's not a political agenda. Christianity is not anti-liberal. It's not anti-socialism. It's not anti-communism. True Christianity has survived and even flourished under the most hostile political systems there are. Christianity is concerned with the eternal souls of men and women who are enslaved to sin. That's what it's about. That's what the message is for. See, the goal and the message of Christianity is redemptive, not humanitarian, not political. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being great humanitarians, for doing good, noble, self-sacrificing deeds. Now, the world, for the most part, doesn't persecute people for trying to alleviate people's temporal sufferings, does it? It doesn't persecute people for trying to correct social injustices or its economic hardships. Today, there's this false notion within church and evangelism that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. In other words, we have to go out and do all these great, wonderful deeds for them, all these humanitarian works before we can give them the gospel, in order to make an inroads for the gospel. Listen, the goal of Jesus' miracles were not to make people like him, in order to make his gospel more attractive. If that was his goal, then he failed. Jesus was not persecuted for his feeding the hungry, for healing the sick, but for righteousness. Remember when they picked up stones to stone Jesus after he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he said, what good deed are you stoning me for? He said, we're not stoning you for a good deed, but because you make yourself equal with God. They were stoning him for righteousness. It's highly unlikely any of us will ever be persecuted for helping those in need, for doing good, for being humanitarian. This is why so many churches today gravitate toward humanitarian activity. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but if that's all you're doing, and the gospel doesn't go with it, and the offense of the gospel doesn't go with it, then you're just a humanitarian organization. Today there's kind of a fad where big mega churches are paying off people's hospital bills. And all that's nice. But it does nothing for the kingdom of God. It certainly doesn't elicit the hostility of the world. This is things that the world usually praises, not persecutes. The world only persecutes righteousness. And if the world praises and thinks highly of someone who professes to be a Christian, we need to be very suspicious of that person. Because we can be sure that the world is not praising true righteousness, but rather something else that the world admires. Maybe this person's inclusivity, their non-judgmentalism, their humanitarianism, some noble character trait. Charles Spurgeon said, the Christianity that the world loves is surely the Christianity that God hates. And it's vice versa. The Christianity that God loves is going to be the Christianity the world hates. Well, what is righteousness? What is this righteousness for which someone is being persecuted? Well, righteousness is just doing what's right. It's the will of God. It's God's definition of right. But how do most people respond to God's definition of right? Just like Israel did in Ezekiel 18:25, the way of the Lord is not right. That's not fair. That can't be what that is. No, righteousness is doing what is right. It's the will of God. Righteousness ultimately is just being like Jesus, who always did the will of His Father. We are blessed when we are like Jesus. And those who are the most like Jesus will always be persecuted. Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus told us, right? Because I testify to the world that its deeds are evil. Therefore, the world hates him. In fact, Jesus, if you remember in the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 18 through 20, told his disciples, if, and that word if there in the Greek is a first-class conditional clause or statement. In other words, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. If the world hates you, and it will, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world, here's interesting grammar, that word is a second-class conditional clause, that if, which is a contrary-to-fact clause. If you are the world, and you're not, the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There's no exceptions here. This is universal. In fact, later on, John wrote in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. See, the Christian is an enigma to the world. They just don't understand. They don't comprehend. And then in verse 13, John says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And they do. That's the Christian's condition in the world. This is the teaching of the entire Bible from beginning to end. Why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12. Because his, that is Cain's, deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it's been that way since the very beginning. Cain has been killing Abel throughout church history, throughout the history of the world. Why was Moses persecuted? Because he was righteous. Why was David persecuted by Saul? Because he was righteous. Why were the prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, why were they persecuted? Why was Daniel persecuted? It's because he was righteous. Old Testament saints were persecuted not because they were foolish and overzealous, cantankerous. They weren't persecuted for a political or social or economic cause, but for being righteous. And the same thing, you see the same thing in the New Testament. The apostles, Paul, and above all, Jesus himself. This is the history of the Christian church. Look at the reformers. They were persecuted by Rome. The preachers of the Great Awakening, people like George Whitefield, Wesley, and others, they would be open-air preaching, having rocks thrown at them, rotten vegetables, pieces of dead cat, all this stuff just thrown, hurled at them. People would beat drums to drown out their preaching. Think of Jonathan Edwards, who was, after 20 years of faithful ministry, was voted out of the church by his own congregation for opposing an unbiblical process and doctrine and practices that had been introduced by his popular grandfather. Missionaries have been mercilessly persecuted. All of this verified the teaching of the Bible and this beatitude. Well, we have to ask the question, what is meant by persecuted? Well, the word itself just means to pursue, to harass, to oppress, sometimes pursue to death. Now, there's various kinds of persecution. Persecution takes many forms, but we can probably boil it down into two types. First, there's violent persecution, which is where people are persecuted physically. They're killed, they're imprisoned, beaten, tortured, fined, punished in some way. And then there's nonviolent forms of persecution. This is where the believer is reviled, slandered, misrepresented, had false accusations made against them, belittled, marginalized. We've seen both of these associated with the COVID shutdowns on churches, right? Where we can have abortion clinics, liquor stores, strip clubs, and all that can be open, but a church is going to be fined. They don't care about people. You're just trying to kill people. You're getting them sick. All this maligning. And of course, we see this being applied both to false and to true churches because the world makes no distinction. Well, then we can ask, well, by whom are the righteous persecuted? Again, it's not just the world. Some of the worst has been at the hands of the professing church. It's been at the hands of religious people, professing Christians. Again, Jesus and the apostles, early Christians, the primary persecutors were the Jews. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 16, verse 2, that a day was coming when all those who kill you will think they're rendering service to God? That he's speaking of the Jews there. Again, the reformers were persecuted by religion, Roman Catholicism, the Puritans, preachers of the Great Awakening. Charles Spurgeon was voted out of his own denomination, and the one who cast the deciding vote was his own brother. J.C. Ryle, persecuted by his own denomination. So this has been the history of the church. It's not just from outside, but from inside. You have people inside the church who hold ideas about Christianity that are far removed from the teaching of the New Testament, and to persecute those who are trying to follow Jesus on the hard and narrow path, who just in simply teaching the Bible contradict the error and the wrong views that others hold of Christianity and what it means to be a Christian. And so you have formal, nominal, worldly, cultural Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the true faith. Now, I've talked to so many people, and many of you probably experienced it yourself, is that you receive much more opposition and hostility to the truth from supposed Christians than from the people of the world. These are people that Paul called false brethren in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Again, oftentimes it's just being marginalized, isolated. Men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, they became virtually isolated from most of professing Christendom toward the end of their life. Well, then we need to ask, well, why are the righteous persecuted? Why has this been universally true from age to age, from Cain to the present day? Actually, we might even ask, why are the righteous persecuted and not the good, the humanitarian, the inclusive, the noble? Well, the answer is simply that the world loves its own, right? The world loves those who affirm them, or at least don't expose their deeds as evil, who don't expose their beliefs as wrong, their sin as sin. It loves those that they perceive or who define good the way they define it. They love them. Why? Because they identify with them. They think, well, hey, this is just like us at our best. We can be like this. We can be like this on our own if we try hard enough. The righteous are persecuted because they're different. It's because their standard of good is different. Their standard of true is different. Jesus was not hated by the Pharisees and Jews because he did good, but because he was different. He exposed, just by his life, the hypocrisy of the Jews. He condemned their self-righteousness. He made it look cheap, tawdry, superficial, all external. You see, as we said earlier, the righteous often do not have to say anything. We don't have to condemn with words. Just being righteous is enough to make the unrighteous feel condemned. Just refusing to affirm them, to participate with them, celebrate their unrighteousness, is enough to make them feel condemned. Peter said this, right? 1 Peter 4:4. It's because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation, they malign you. I'm not going to do that anymore. Not going to go there. Not going to watch that. Not going to participate in this. I'm not going to approve of that. It's like when somebody tells you some ungodly part of their life, they're almost like they're waiting for you to affirm it. When you don't, you just remain silent, they get offended. This is why the pressure today is to affirm, to celebrate, to accept. Neutrality is not accepted. You have to actively affirm, celebrate. I know people have lost jobs simply because they wouldn't go to some inclusivity event at work. They didn't condemn it verbally. They just said, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to participate in it. So they get blacklisted and they lose their job. And this is why the world hates and persecutes those who won't affirm them. And this is why false religion hates those who won't affirm false religion, false beliefs. And they get accused of being unloving, intolerant, narrow-minded. You're just too negative. You're phobic of one sort of another. And they get marginalized. So why are the righteous persecuted by the unrighteous? Because the unrighteous deeds are evil, and righteous are righteous. Darkness hates light. It's that simple. Light exposes deeds as evil. This is why darkness won't come to the light, refuses to come to the light. Now, this allows us to draw several conclusions. If a person's conception of Jesus is one that can be admired and accepted and praised by the world, by the non-Christian, by the false Christian, then a person's conception of Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. This is not the effect Jesus had on people. People flocked to Jesus to be fed. They flocked to him to be healed. But as soon as he started teaching, they picked up stones to stone him. They left him. They hated him. They finally chose a murderer to be released instead of him. And they ultimately killed him. This is the effect the true teaching of Jesus always has on the world, on nominal Christianity, and on false religion. See, there are worldly people who say they love Jesus. But what they really mean is they love the Jesus of their own imagination. That's why they love him, because they invented him. And oftentimes, if you start examining this Jesus, you find out he's a lot like them. That's why they love him. They've made him and invented one of their own imagination. And if they knew the real Jesus, they would hate him. In fact, they do hate him, because as soon as you start saying, well, that's not the Jesus that the Bible teaches, here's what the Bible says about Jesus, this is how the Bible describes him, they don't like that Jesus. That's not my Jesus. So they become just like those who killed him. This beatitude also tests our conception of what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who's being conformed to the image of Christ. A Christian is someone who's being made Christ-like. Remember, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for such they did the false prophets. But yet this is most people's idea of a good Christian. A nice, popular, accepting person who never offends anyone, who's non-judgmental, never condemns any belief or action, that's praised by almost everyone from Pope to ungodly presidents. Essentially Billy Graham. That's the world's ideal Christian. But this is not Jesus' description of the genuine Christian. People never praise Jesus. Unbelievers never praise Jesus. And they'll never praise the person who is like him. They speak well of false prophets. There's the mark. Listen, persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. Rather, it is to be blessed. It's to be blessed of God. The natural man, the natural mind, hates God. They may talk about God, honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They actually hate Him. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 81, verse 15, that, maybe it's 91, well, I don't have the reference right, but basically it's that those who hate God pretend to love Him. Those who pretend to love God, pretend to honor God, actually hate Him. And this is the attitude of the world now. This is the attitude of so many today. There's just a pretending to love God. Paul said that there are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny in action what they profess to believe in principle. The world speaks well of false prophets, not the righteous. And finally, from this beatitude, we can see that it's easy to see the absolute necessity of a new birth, of regeneration. We must be born again before you can be a Christian. Before we can even begin to be Christ-like, before we can love righteousness, before we even want to be righteous, and before we can not hate righteousness. There is a great blessing to this. Paul wrote to the Philippians church, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted." And that word granted in the Greek, charizomai, means a grace gift. "It has been granted you as a gift of God's grace for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." See, in the mind of modern Christianity, that's an oxymoron. That suffering can be a blessing? How is that possible? That is totally contrary to the teaching of modern Christianity. But this is exactly what the early apostles did, right? Acts 5:41. They went out from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. Persecution has many good benefits behind it. We've been taught to think that there's nothing good about it. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith," literally the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, persecution is refining. When the believer goes through persecution, trials, suffering, hardships, they're going through a fire. And all we lose is our dross. What happens is the gold just gets purified. It's like Job could say, I will come forth as gold. Persecution also has a sifting, winnowing effect. Remember the parable of the sower? Seed that fell on the stony ground. So when persecution arises, they wither away because they have no depth of root. I believe that we are entering a time in church in this nation that is a winnowing time. God is separating the wheat from the chaff. It's become very, very clear who the true believers and who aren't, because true believers won't be able to stand it. They'll wither away. It doesn't mean false religion will go away, false Christianity. It's just that it will continue to get worse and worse and more apostate and more worldly and more conformed to the world. So as Christians, we're not to be unwise, we're not to be foolish, we're not to be provocative. But just by being righteous, by seeking to be Christ-like, to be separate from the world, distinct from the world, not in a strange way, but just we don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You're going to be persecuted. But yet we have the promise that we will be blessed. And that the kingdom of God is ours. So may God grant us the grace to be light in the midst of a dark, crooked, and perverse world, and to gird our minds for action, to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not to set our hope in this world, derive joys from this world, and to gird our minds that we will be persecuted. It's a fact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you. And give us the grace, Lord, to, as persecution arises, to be able to say with the apostles, to go away rejoicing that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. The world does not look at it that way, Lord, which is one of the things it considers strange and is unable to, that the natural man is unable to comprehend. But Lord, let us be those, and let it lead for an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that is in us, why we can rejoice in times of persecution. Father, we pray for those faithful saints who are being persecuted right now, horribly, terribly, at the cost of their life, of homes, possessions. Lord, in places like China, North Korea, India, Nigeria, other places in the world, Lord, that are suffering intense persecution, the likes of which we have not the vaguest conception of. But Lord, let us prepare our hearts, guard our hearts, guide and lead us and direct us, and that we would, in these times, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather that we encourage one another to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we look to you, Lord, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.